My grandfather, on my mother's side, was a man who appeared to be very strict, very stern. And many people might have thought him to be harsh. He stood straight, not like me, you see. Always rather bent. Not really because I'm all that humble. It's just that I have a bad posture. So don't imagine me to be more humble than I really am. I have a long way to go in all these matters, like all of us. But being a military man, a military officer, he was trained to stand straight as a pole. And perhaps because he saw so much suffering in his time, he seldom smiled. In fact, I can't remember I ever saw him smile. His heart was filled with suffering, not his own suffering, but the suffering of what he saw in the world. He saw so much death. And more than once, he narrowly escaped death himself. I think somewhere I shared that during a battle, he was in the cavalry, and in one charge, he charged forward, and his entire unit was wiped out. He was the only one left alive. His horse was dead under him too. He looked around, every friend, every comrade, twisted conditions, twisted in pain, in agony. Look at your friends around you and think, if you saw them lying, gasping for their last breath, twisted in agony and pain, what that would do to your inner being. He never spoke, except to his wife, that is to my grandmother. Some parts of the terrors that he experienced in that war, he never wanted to talk about it. But such was the suffering and pain, I think clearly motivated by love of the ones he had lost, love at the madness of men that would shoot each other who never even knew who the other person was. The machine gun bullets cut down his friends, and their machine guns cut down the enemy. And yet the two people had never even seen each other in life. They might have been friends had they known each other. They needn't have been enemies, but some power-mad people up there decided to send all these young people to kill each other. The burden, the agony, the vision in his mind as he looked around and remembered the faces, those who were breathing their last and those already dead. In more than one battle, left an impression on him that none of us can understand. He was a very quiet man as a result. Very quiet, he hardly talked. Was like another uncle of mine, very similar. And this uncle, who by profession is a surgeon in China, went through a war as well. And he too managed to escape only because he was a good swimmer. He swam the river, but he saw his friends shot to death all around him. And others who just were not shot, who were not good enough swimmers, went under the water because the river was too wide. They didn't have the strength to make it. He too never spoke. I could hardly get a word out of this uncle. He went to the hospital, performed his operations, he came home. Not a word. He said nothing. What suffering was in these men? What burden they carried was hard to understand because none of us had been through what they had been through. And they gave the impression of being harsh, of being cold, of being unresponsive, being silent, uncommunicative. But that was not so. In each case, I discovered underneath a heart that was very tender, very soft. And it was precisely because their heart was so soft and so tender that they suffered so much. You see, if only they were hard, they wouldn't have cared. They would have died, who cares? Everybody has to die. Let's not get sentimental about this. But in both of these men, I noticed the reason for their silence, for their sternness, for their apparent harshness, because they loved so much. They were so tender in their hearts. I want to talk today about God, not about my grandfather, not about my uncle. I want to talk about God. And as we were sitting earlier on here in prayer, in prayer time, I want to talk particularly about the holiness of God. You hold in your hands, most of you, a book, which if you look at the front cover, it says Holy Bible. We gather together around the table called Holy Communion. The church is called the Holy Church, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church. Everything is holy, but what does holy mean? And when we say that God is holy, what are we saying? The word holy does not seem to have much meaning for us. Or if it does have any meaning for us, it gives the impression that my grandfather would have given to you and to me. The word holy seems to express the idea of something stern, severe, cold, harsh, frightening in a way, not attractive. But that is where our mistake is. I said that my grandfather and this uncle of mine in China was like this because they loved so much. They were both honorable men, men of the highest integrity that I have known, even as non-Christians. It is precisely this kind of man, both sensitive within and honest and strict without, that gives to me the picture of something what holiness means. As I was sitting there and talking and thinking about how to talk to you about holiness, I know that as soon as I use this word holy, something shrinks inside of you. The word is scary. What is holy? Today we have Mrs. Leung in our midst, that we greeted the mother of Raymond in Montreal, who is now in Toronto. And as I thought about Mrs. Leung, I thought about Raymond in his desperate condition, in his mental trouble, in and out of psychiatric ward. A brilliant man, but under bondage, terrible bondage to mental illness. In fact, I just mentioned Uncle Don, Brother Don from Montreal. He told me that he recently met a person who knows Raymond very well. And when he heard of Raymond being saved and being healed, he marveled at this because he knew Raymond so well. He said this case of Raymond, humanly speaking, is a hopeless case. There's no hope. He knew there was no hope, humanly speaking, for this person. And now he sees Raymond healed. We just met him at the summer camp, smiling, beaming. And you look at him and you say, is that the same person I knew before? What is the power of God that could transform a person like this? But I remember also that night when I was driving to Toronto. It was all fog. I couldn't see where I was going. The fog was so heavy. I was driving on the highway. And you know how I was driving? I was watching the road divider. And you know the road divider has dots and stretches and markers going along like this. I couldn't see in front of me. I didn't know what's in front. So my eye was just watching the lines. I could see two lines at a time, and I was just going along those lines. One or two times I wondered whether I was still on the road or off the road. I had to just follow these lines going, because sometimes it was so thick I couldn't even see one line. And then suddenly I could catch a glimpse of another line, and following these lines. And you would think that I would have to concentrate so hard I couldn't think of anything else. And yet, suddenly the Spirit of God was working in my heart and said, remember Raymond. Amazing. Remember Raymond. We have so many things to think about. I've got the message to think about in Toronto. I've got so many administrative matters to think about. But the Lord had no time for all of those things. He said, remember Raymond. And immediately a love of God surged up in my heart. And immediately I was praying for Raymond. And I realized that this love is not for me. I am not such a wonderful person. I am not such a loving person. I think I'm a very ordinary person. But the love of God was welling up in me with such power that I was pleading with the Lord for Raymond. You know, it wasn't I who was pleading for the Lord. It was the Lord pleading through me for him. And I had a glimpse into the heart of God. How much God loves a person is saying to me, put aside all these other matters. You have lots of decisions to make. You have a lot of things to think about. But right now, Raymond is important to me because I love him. Why do you want to love a person who is mentally ill, who is in and out of psychiatric wards, who is so full of drugs that he cannot even talk straight, who is so confused because of the drugs? His mind, his once brilliant mind, is now so dull with drugs. But God loves such a person. God loves this person who is now so full of drugs, he doesn't know where he is even. And I had a glimpse into the heart of God. And I knew that the prayer that was rising up from my heart was not for me. It was God praying through me for him. And in this way, making me a co-worker with him. That is the beauty of being a Christian. We are called into co-working with God. You know this experience of suddenly finding yourself in tune with God, feeling his heart. His heart is beating, and it's beating in you. Amazing experience. You can't love a person, as we were sharing just now in the prayer meeting, and suddenly God's love comes into you, and you love somebody you can't normally love at all. I say it's so wonderful to look into the heart of God. And I said, God is like that, is he? When I speak about the holiness of God, you think of a judge sitting there on the throne, and his fingers looking right at you, pointing at you. Your sins. And you say, yes, Lord, I know, I'm a sinner. Your sins that you can... Yes, Lord, I know, I know. And you say, with a God like this, is very terrifying. The further I can get away from him, the better. But God, he is holy. He is indeed holy. But you know what holiness means? That's the problem. I looked in the dictionary. Oxford Dictionary should be standard enough. So what does Oxford Dictionary say about holy? It defines holy as morally and spiritually excellent. Scratch my head. Morally and spiritually excellent. Well, I suppose there's truth in that. Except I don't know what that means. It's amazing how sometimes you study a definition, you don't know what the definition means. God is morally and spiritually excellent. Well, that's fine. I guess it's true. And then the next definition comes on like this. It says, belonging to or devoted to God. So if God is holy, he cannot very well belong to himself and be devoted to himself. So I guess that doesn't help me very much in understanding God. I suppose if it speaks of a human being as holy, it's true to say that he belongs to God and is devoted to God. But it doesn't really tell me much about God himself. Yet holiness is central
to the Bible.
So if it is central to the Bible, how can we understand the Bible without understanding what holiness is? And yet if I asked you to tell me, and you may have been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, and I asked you to tell me, what does it mean that the Bible is constantly telling us that God is holy? What does that mean? Then most people have a trouble there. Hard to explain. It means that he is very stern. No. Not quite that. It means that he is very pure. He's very pure, that's true. But what does it tell us? We're still having difficulties here.
So I look into a theological dictionary.
Ordinary dictionaries are no good. Let's look at a theological dictionary. And then you get even more confused at the end of reading. Sometimes language is supposed to communicate, but it doesn't seem to do much for us. One sentence in the theological dictionary says that holiness is not just an attribute of God, it is of his very essence. Ah, now you're very enlightened, I'm sure. It's not just an attribute. Not just an attribute about God, when you say he's kind, he's nice, he's pure. Holiness is of the very essence of God.
Oh, that's very true.
But so we still don't know what holiness is. Now, when we say that holiness is of the essence of God, we are saying something like life is of the very essence of man. That is, if you are not alive, you're just a corpse, you're dead. You may be kind, but without life, your kindness wouldn't go to anybody because you're dead. You may be a very nice person, but if you're dead, your niceness is not going to help anyone. You may be a very clever person, that is one of your other attributes. You're a very intelligent person, very learned, and this and that. But if you are dead, your intelligence, your learning does nobody any good. You may be a very skillful person. Oh, you could repair a car, you can repair a TV, you can repair even a human body. You can do all kinds of wonderful things, no? Like a surgeon. Cut you up, turn you around, stitch you together. Very nice job. You're a very skillful man. But if you are dead, you can't do any of those things. And I guess this is what the theological dictionary means. That holiness is of the essence of God. It's not just one of the other attributes. That all other attributes depend on this one thing, his holiness. So you might say that holiness can in some sense be compared to God's life. It's his life throbbing in him. And when he imparts his holiness to us, he is not taking some kind of thing called holiness and implanting it in us, like some artificial heart or artificial lung. No, he is taking of his own life and giving his life to us when he gives us holiness. Now, what's all this talk about holiness so important anyway? Why should we waste our time talking about holiness? Quite simple. Without holiness, there is no salvation. None of us are going to be saved. None of us will have eternal life without salvation. And without holiness, we can't have salvation. As simple as that. That is stated, of course, very clearly in Scripture, especially in, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no man shall see God, not even the pastor. I thought I might squeeze by at that time. But nobody will get by. Having a display on that day of judgment with a big word here, the very reverend so-and-so, pastor, I come to the judgment and say, look at me, here. And the Lord says, stand aside. No use for you. You know what church I am pastor of? Oh, big one. Thousands of people. No good. So what's good? Well, I did give a lot of money to the church. That should be good enough. Huh? You imagine that church couldn't have survived without me. No good. The Bible tells us, without holiness, no man shall see God. No man. Let's get this point clear. That's why when we are talking about holiness, we are talking about something very important. But the next connection becomes also clear.
If holiness is of the very life of God, then we can paraphrase Hebrews 12:14, without holiness no man shall see God, means without the life of God in you, no man shall see God. That also means that I am not going to be able to save myself, not even by becoming a pastor, not even becoming a bishop, not even becoming the Pope. Nobody is going to be able to save myself. It is God's life communicated into you. That is what matters for eternal life. Because God's life is eternal. God's life is eternal life. To give you eternal life is not to give you some kind of thing. It is to give you Himself through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we begin to see, holiness is very important. But holiness is very dynamic. You may have thought of holiness as a state, like a statue, very pure and immobile. No. When we say holiness is God's life, we also mean it is dynamic, it is creative, it is powerful, it is very active. And I want to ask those of you who say that you are Christian, how do you think you are right now? Do you think you are saved? Are you sure you're saved? You are saved if you experience this dynamic power of holiness, the holiness of God, working in us, in your life. In that same passage, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, it says that God has made us to share His holiness. What an astonishing statement. God has made us to share His holiness. We become, in other words, partakers of His life. Becoming a Christian is not a question of just believing this and that in your head. It is a question of sharing, of having a share in God's life. Now that's very exciting to me. Otherwise, it seems that becoming a Christian means, look at this great big book here. Just to study so many pages, learn and learn and learn and spend all your time learning. And in the end, you still can't find, when I say, the book of Amos, chapter 12. Amos? Where's Amos? Quick. The guy next to me is getting there faster. So many things just to learn. And once you finish, Amos suddenly says, because other books, Zechariah and Zephaniah and other names that you can't pronounce, and you say becoming a Christian is dependent on so much knowledge. It seems I'm saved by learning. The more I learn, the more I'm saved. The less I learn, the less I'm saved. It's not a question of knowing this and that. It's a question of God's life in you. Do you want this life? Or don't you? Do you want holiness? You say, no, holiness scares me. I want life, but not holiness. I'm sorry. You can't have the one without the other. By now you understand why. What is holiness? Let's try to understand this a little more fully. The Greeks understood holiness as something with the idea of awe. You know what is awe? Awe is something that impresses you, something magnificent. It's the sort of feeling you feel maybe when the queen was in Long Hang recently. On Wednesday. Wednesday she was here. So it's a pity she wasn't here today. We might have been able to welcome her to the service. But on Wednesday, she was on Wednesday she was here in Long Hang, right here. And awe might be the feeling that some people feel in the presence of Her Majesty, of Her Queenly Majesty. You feel a sense of awe. She's the Queen. Now who am I? That sense of awe. The Greek notion of holiness has to do with some idea of mysteriousness. Have you gone to a cemetery at night? And you say, give me the creeps, I'm feeling cold. Yeah. The moon is shining, and the owl is making funny sounds in the trees, and you're standing there, and suddenly the bird squeaks, and you jump. What is that? And your legs are shaking, and you have goose pimples. And that is a sense of something eerie, something uncanny, because we find the spiritual world somehow rather uncanny, a bit frightening. That is the Greek idea of holiness. That's not the Bible idea of holiness. The biblical idea of holiness, as by now you have seen, is quite different. It has something to do with God's saving power. It has to do with His holiness, but also with His compassion. It is like you can think of holiness as the center of a wheel. And all God's other attributes come through the center. His kindness, His mercy, His judgment, His severity, but also His mercy. It is so perfectly balanced that holiness comprehends the whole character of God. You know, human beings are very unbalanced. Some people are very severe and they don't know how to be kind. And some people are so kind that they are like jellyfish. You wonder the guy still has a backbone or not. Maybe he belongs to another creature from an outer space. They cannot get properly balanced. But I'd like you to see biblical holiness as something perfectly balanced. I could give you references from the Bible, and this is not a Bible study, so I will not give you a lot of references. But when you study holiness in the Bible, which I encourage you to do, you will find that some references to holiness have to do with God's compassion, God's forgiving attitude towards the sinner. And other references to holiness have to do with His power and His glory. And other references have to do with His severity and His judgment. Like a wheel, perfect. That is why you will find in the Bible that holiness and perfection are synonyms. Be holy as I am holy is paraphrased in another part of Scripture as be perfect as I am perfect. You see, holiness and perfection are the same thing. But perfection means precisely all the comprehensiveness of God's quality. Not just His severity, not just His kindness, but both of these things together. God is so perfect. Perfect. On which one has sometimes these kind of qualities in the leaders of the church, isn't it? Some leaders of the church are so nice. And the other leaders of the church, they are so harsh. And you wish that you could put these together and you have perfection. It's beautiful. But that is exactly how God is. He is just perfect in His balance. But now we begin to comprehend something. That without holiness, we in fact cannot understand the Bible at all. For example, why did Jesus have to die? That's a question that many non-Christians ask. Why do we have to talk about Jesus dying for our sins? Why did God have to send Jesus to die for our sins? Why did Jesus have to voluntarily offer Himself to die for us? These questions we cannot understand, we cannot answer, unless we understand holiness. You see, there is a gulf between what is holy and what is unholy. And between this gulf, nobody can cross it. Let us understand this thing clearly. God's holiness means that He is unique in His perfection. But which of us are unique? He is perfect in purity and sinless. But which of us are sinless? That means that between holiness, the holiness of God, and man, the unholiness of man, there is a great gulf fixed, to use a biblical expression. That expression occurs, of course, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 26. There is a great gulf fixed, and nobody can pass between the one to the other. That means to say, between you and me, in our natural state, and God, there is no way to pass across to Him. The gulf is absolute, like a great chasm. It's like a great and deep gorge between two countries, or two areas. When we were recently traveling in Israel, we saw such a gorge.
Amazing.
The land goes like this, and suddenly it drops down thousands of feet, 1,000 feet, I think, straight down. That is a chasm, a gorge, that separates these two regions in an area very near Galilee. Now you and I cannot pass through to God because of that gulf. The distance between holiness and unholiness is infinite. There is no way to pass through. Jesus died to bridge that gulf so that we can pass across. The only way to pass this gap is through death. I would like you to understand this. There's no way to pass. That is why it is said in the Bible that nobody can see God and live. Just to look at God, if he ever granted you one glimpse of him, would mean instant death. I can see why holiness, without holiness, no man can see God. Because the moment you see him would mean your instant death. That's what the Bible tells us all the time. It is only when he has imparted his holiness to us that we can see and live. That is the wonder of it all. Jesus portrays the perfect balance of God. He must be holy. He must inflict destruction upon the sinner. He must. Otherwise he wouldn't be holy. And yet in his love, he doesn't want any person to perish. The Bible says God is not willing for anyone to die. So there are two things that God must face. You have to die. But God doesn't want you to die. So what's he going to do? He has to destroy you, and yet he wants to give you life. Put yourself in the heart of God for a moment and think, what am I going to do? The answer God came up with is the most astonishing thing of all. He laid down his life for us. He, with his own life, bridged the gap. Jesus died. He became the bridge. And so through this enormous chasm, as you can imagine it, stretched from infinity to infinity, where there's no way to cross, there comes one bridge put across. Jesus is that bridge. And now through his death, we can pass over to God and receive his life. An amazingly beautiful picture. The more you think of it, the more wonderful it is. Do you want God's life? Do you want to experience his power? Do you want to enter into that life? You know, God loves in such a way that not only has he made that bridge and said, well, I have opened the way for you to life, take it or leave it. You don't want it, forget it. You know, every moment of every day, and in fact, at this very moment, I know that he is tugging at the hearts of some of you. I cannot talk you into the kingdom, nor would I want to do that. But God is drawing you. There is something frightening about holiness, and yet something very attractive about holiness. And God wants to draw you to himself with such anxiety. I use the word anxiety to describe it. That he can save you and does save you sometimes in the most astonishing circumstances. I wonder if you know the story of George Foreman. You know the story of George Foreman? No. But I hope you know who is George Foreman. Obviously, you're not boxing fans. Heavyweight champion of the world. He's the guy who knocked Muhammad Ali out of the world championship, and you don't know him. I'm sure you know what Muhammad Ali is. But George Foreman was the guy who took the title away from him. You don't know that, right? You think I'm a boxing fan. I make a confession to you. I even watched the fight. I told you I don't pretend to be more pious than I really am. You see, some people say, what? You watch boxing? I make even a worse confession to you. I did boxing myself. Not to mention some other things too. No, I don't want you to think, you see. Some people say they don't like to talk to me too much, you know, because he's too holy. So these days I'm trying to make you feel that I'm not that holy, if possible. I would like you to know that holiness is God's life in me. I hope it's not because I look very stern. I would like people to come nearer to me and talk to me, not be so frightened. There are some people I see in the conferences, wherever I speak, Oh, they take the big circle away from me. So I thought, what did I do wrong to him? Did I hurt him? Did I offend him? And then later on they share with other people it's because the pastor is so holy. I wonder what's their concept of holy. Maybe I'm like my grandfather, I don't smile enough. So I try to smile more. I try to tell you that I even like boxing, you know? So I hope you make you feel more comfortable with me. Of course, if you don't like boxing, I can't do much about that. But let's get back to George Foreman, because our time is running out. Now, George Foreman, you see him, full of muscles, black man, very, very impressive figure. But what strikes me about this is God's love for this apparently vicious, heartless, ambitious, greedy, money-loving boxer. I'm trying to think of other titles to add to this. You know that just over some 10 years ago, he was fighting in Puerto Rico, one of the small countries in Central America. He was fighting in Puerto Rico, and God took hold of this man in the most strange situation as he was warming up for a fight. To fight some guy, I don't even know who the other fellow is, so I guess it would have been a walkover, because boxers have to fight from time to time to keep in shape. And so, he was preparing for this fight, and just having done his warm-up, he was then waiting in the dressing room for the fight. And God is so anxious to save this man, as indeed to save each one of us here, that God started to work on George Foreman in the dressing room just before the fight. And with such power that suddenly George Foreman felt that he was going right into hell. His first experience was one of utter darkness. He was sinking into hell and he was crying out, "I am going into hell." And people thought that he was having a mental breakdown. But he was perfectly clear in his mind. He thought, "This guy is going nuts. What happened? Maybe he had one fight too many. Got hit on the chin too many times and now his brain is gone." And he was shouting out, "I am going into hell. I am going into something much worse than death." He said, "I am sixth for death." And the coach, his boxing coach, was getting very worried. His trainers were getting worried. What's happening to him? The fight is coming up in a few minutes. And he was shouting up and down about going to hell. He said, "What's happened to this guy?" But God cares nothing about boxing matches or titles or the world belts, world boxing heavyweight belt, and this kind of stuff. He's not interested in this. He was interested in saving George Foreman, and he didn't care if there was a title fight coming up right now. And the Spirit of God worked with such power in him that Foreman was literally just rolling around there on the ground. And the trainer stood there wondering, what are we going to do with the heavyweight champion of the world? What happened with him? One of his brothers, apparently, was some kind of Christian and was trying to help him. And then as he cried out to God, as he called upon the name of the Lord, right there in the dressing room, God brought light into his soul. And he was filled with a light and a joy that was indescribable. And beyond his understanding, he was not exactly a Bible scholar. Verses of scripture began to pour out of his mouth. He didn't even know the Bible that well. And the scripture was coming out of his mouth. He was speaking the word of God.